chapter 14, and we're going to focus in on verses 15 through 18. If you were here last week, we went through the first 21 verses of John chapter 10, going through Jesus and the Good Shepherd discourse, where Jesus is making it clear, and he's telling his disciples, and he's telling everyone, he's talking to the Pharisees, so everyone is here to hear it, and he is saying that he is the Good Shepherd. He is the one who calls his sheep. The sheep hear his voice, and they follow him because they know him. And seeing all that, we see Jesus is still, regardless of what happens at any church in any circumstance, regardless, Jesus Christ still is and will always will be the one good shepherd, the one who is leading and guiding his church. This morning, we're going to see Jesus addressing his disciples here in the upper room discourse in John chapter 14. We're going to be starting off in verses 15 to 18, but I kind of want to set a little bit of the scene. Just a quick look through chapter 13, we see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, and then we see him sending away Judas. This is Thursday night of Passion Week. Jesus is soon going to be arrested, he's going to be captured, he's going to be beaten, and he is going to be crucified. And he is talking to his disciples, and he's telling them, one of the many times that he's done this, saying, "I will have to leave." Now imagine, you're one of these disciples, you're still learning from Jesus, you're learning everything that he's teaching you, and he keeps telling you, and you recognize him as the Messiah, you see him as all of these things, and he's telling you, "I am going to leave, I am going to have to depart." And what is usually their response? Is it one that they're super excited about? Are the disciples saying, "Yay, Jesus is leaving, this is awesome"? They are going to be sheep without a shepherd. They are going to be scattered, and he's telling them this. And again, understand the context of trying to understand him as the Messiah. "Jesus, you can't leave. We're still under the Roman rule. You have not set up this earthly kingdom yet. You still have all of these things to do. You're not installed as king yet. Jesus, don't go." Right? So as he's giving them this discourse, he's saying all of these things. He sends Judas away, who's going to go and betray him. At the close of chapter 13, we see Jesus telling Peter that he is going to deny him. Again, we're moving rapidly up until the point of the crucifixion. And then we get to John chapter 14, where Jesus is going to continue giving a list of promises to his disciples. And we saw some of this last week with John chapter 10. We saw some of the Trinity being displayed. We see God working with Christ and within the Spirit, and we're going to see that very actively here in chapter 14. So Jesus has done all of these things, and then he gets to the point in verse 15. Let's read 15 through 18, and then we'll pray. It says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither there knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, God. We thank you that you've given us this, even this small space of time where we're able to gather together as your church and to be able to praise you through song. And now as we praise you and seek to honor and glorify you as we study through your word, God, I pray that we would see all that you are, that we would see you actively involved, that we would see Christ and his continued work, and that we would see your Holy Spirit that you've given to us. God, we're so thankful this morning that you have not left us alone, but that you have provided. You've provided a helper, you've provided a comforter, you've provided an advocate. Father, this morning I pray that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So right from the beginning of verse 15, Jesus again talking to his disciples, and he's telling them, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." There's an important part with this, and Ken mentioned it as we were going through one of the last songs, that obeying without any love and without the heart, we're simply being legalistic. We're just following a set of rules with absolutely no reason for why we're doing it. We have no passion, no reason. We just think it's something we're supposed to do, and so we blindly do it, and we blindly obey. There's going to be a couple different points in here where I'm going back to looking into the Greek, because when you do word studies throughout specifically this text, and I'm going to be a big advocate again for everyone, there's so many resources, so many tools that we have where we can go back and see the language that it was written. And if you're like me, you read through it in the English and you go, okay, I think I understand it. And then you go and you study some of the original language and go, oh, I'm an idiot. I have no idea. Some of you are a lot smarter than me from the jump, so that's a good thing. But this text is incredible when you look at the original languages. But what John is doing here, he's going to be consistent and showing a connection between love for Christ and obedience. I don't want us to read verse 15 as him telling his disciples, if you love me, then this is what I want you to do. Then you have to check all of these boxes. Then you have to do all of these things. And it's going to be a struggle, and it's going to be a burden. It's going to be hard, but you have to do this if you love me. I want us to read this in the way that it was intended, where John is making the point and Jesus is laying this out, saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not a, if you love me, if you truly love me, then work so hard to obey me. There is absolute certainty in this verse of, if you love me, and he's telling them, and you do, you will keep my commandments. Those of us who are in Christ, who are true believers, who have been regenerated, who are saved, we will keep his commandments. Absolutely, 100%, you will do it. John, throughout all of his literature, and even in 1 John, makes it very clear. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. You cannot separate obeying the commands of God from loving God. There's absolutely no separation that happens. If you love God, you will 100% certainly obey his commands. And what are some of these commands? Just focusing on one briefly, back in chapter 13, we see this command of loving one another. Loving one another. Well, it's not always easy to love other people, is it? Sometimes it's very difficult to love people. My dad used to always say, you know, I don't like people. And I'd ask him why, and he would say, well, have you ever met one before? Okay, again, one of these days I'm going to give you guys positive things that my dad has said. I'm just searching for them still. All right? He's going to listen to this later and be concerned whenever I mention him. But one of these things that Christ has commanded his followers is to love one another. And what is it that he says about it? He says, others will know that you are my disciples because of the way that you love one another. People are going to see your love, and they will recognize you as my disciples. So John is pointing out in verse 15, and he's authoring this, he's detailing the conversation of Jesus telling his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. It is certain keeping his commandments will be a consequence of our love for God. Is that not incredibly encouraging to you this morning? Understand the burden of the law and keeping all the commandments and everything that that entailed before Christ. Oh man, over 600 some different laws that you have to follow, and all of the different ceremonies, every single thing, an incredible burden that it was to obey each and every command. And we're going to get, as we go a little bit deeper into these next few verses, we're going to see why this is made possible. But again, understand, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if you love him, you will. That should be an encouragement to every single person here who is in Christ. That will be the evidence of our love that we have for him. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a spoiler alert, just like I did last week. The reason this is able to happen is because it's not you obeying what it is that God has commanded. It is not me who, in such a strong desire to be a good person, has sought to obey. It is simply because of the grace and the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit who dwells inside, justified and sanctified by the work and power of God. Look at verse 16. This is incredible. And I will pray the Father. Just stop there. How often do we see Jesus praying throughout the New Testament? All the time, Jesus is praying. And I always thought this was weird. As a kid, Brittany was telling me she was trying to explain the Trinity to Benjamin the other day. Okay, if you don't know, my son is 4.5, right? And she told me that, and I kind of laughed too. And I thought, well, this is interesting. How do you do that? Because there's not really a great illustration that we have. We can go through all these other illustrations, but at some point, they break down. trying to explain God's triune three in one. How is he these three different distinctions, yet still perfectly and holy God? How is it that all of these things happen? It can be an egg. It could be all of these different things. But at some point, they break down. And I just found it hilarious. Like, she's trying to explain it to Benji, and you can kind of tell, like, what a four-year-old would be doing, kind of going, yeah, I understand. No idea. Same thing that happens with me when people try to explain anything, like, mechanical to me, how to fix stuff. I go, yeah, that makes sense. Not a clue. Okay, I wasn't gifted in that way. But perfect, we're going to see this incredible truth of the triune God just simply throughout these three verses of God the Father. We see it here in verse 16. We see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, praying to the Father. He's telling his disciples, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Again, keep in mind, Jesus is telling them he is going to be leaving. This is causing a ton of chaos. People are confused. They're saying, Jesus, please don't go. And all the time he's referencing them, no, you don't understand. This is what it was meant to be. The Messiah, the Son of God, all of these things. Do the scriptures not say that this has to happen? They want him to stay because they don't want to be lost. They want to be comforted. But what does he tell them? I will pray the Father. So I will go and make intercession with the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Jesus is saying, no, I'm still going to be your advocate. I'm still going to do these things. I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to ask that he sends someone to you. And this is where I kind of want to look at some of these words. We see the word for comforter there. Depending on the translations you have, you're going to have counselor, you're going to have helper, you're going to have advocate, you're going to have comforter. In the King James, it's sought as comforter. The Greek word here is parakletos. Kaleo is to call, and para is alongside, right? So the word here is to call alongside. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to ask him to send someone, to call someone alongside of you so that you are not alone. Comforter is chosen for the King James based on the Elizabethan language at the time, right? There's a great emphasis here with comforter. And I want to just point something out. Whatever the translation has, Holy Spirit is those things. If it's a helper, Holy Spirit is a helper. Absolutely, 100%. If it's a comforter, 100%, yes, he is a comforter. If it is an advocate, 100%, yes, the Holy Spirit is an advocate. If it is a counselor, yes, 100% is a counselor. So none of these translations are wrong. I just want to make that clear, that he is all of these things. Comforter was chosen, and when we look at the English word, when we think of comforter, what do we think of? I think of a mother, okay, of someone who consoles you in a time where you need it. Or I think of a parent who, after I would lose in a soccer tournament or something like that, who you come, you lose, and you're beaten down, and you're sad. And I know, I did lose soccer tournaments. I know some of you are shocked, okay? But this idea of someone who is beaten down and broken and distressed, and they just need a comforter, someone to come alongside them after they've experienced defeat and to wipe the tears from them and to hold them. Or obviously we have blankets that we call comforters, and how incredible are those, right? So we have this idea in the English language of comforter simply as something that has to do with healing and comes afterwards. But when you look at this, the King James is translated more closely from the Latin. And these words, there's two words there, that's come and forte. This is the idea of coming with strength. Now, when I would need consoling after a time of defeat, if someone is coming to me with strength, I don't know if that's necessarily going to be as helpful. You want something tender. But what we're seeing here is that these languages and the way that it was meant to be is that the Holy Spirit is one who comes with strength, not just to console you after a battle or after defeat, but to give you power throughout the entirety of the battle. And I want to just illustrate this briefly of, do we see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit comes after you've tried to witness to a person and you say, well, I don't know if I'm going to have the words to say, and we get confused and we're going to be lost, and we say, Lord, I just need the words, and we're just left wandering the entire conversation, and then afterwards we get back home and we say, man, I really failed at that. I didn't have any of these answers. I didn't have this. And then the Spirit comes to comfort us and console. Or does God give us the Spirit throughout the conversation, giving us the words to say, allowing us to make him known? He gives us the power. How often when we look throughout the Old Testament and we look at these stories of the Spirit of God, we see the Spirit coming on to men of God in the time of battle. David was not just offered comfort after he had to try and fight Goliath, correct? Was he not given the power to do so by the Spirit in the time of need? Now imagine David sitting there saying, God, I fully trust in you. And God is saying, that's awesome, and I'm going to give you the power, I'm going to give you the Spirit after you go ahead and just fight Goliath. That fight probably would have looked a little differently of David, just in his own humanity, his smallness up against Goliath. So the King James Version has it as a comforter. There's a lot of evidence as well that points out the Holy Spirit as an advocate. Some of us have had people in our lives who have needed to advocate for us, who have been an advocate on our behalf. For some, it's a family member. For some, it may have been a teacher. In this context, if you look back in antiquity, you look back at the cultural context of the time, a paraclete, which is the word that we're seeing here, was seen as an advocate. It was a counselor. It was a legal attorney, usually within the context of a family. So we have this courtroom continuation here of the Holy Spirit being an advocate, one that culturally they would have understood this paraclete being an advocate and an attorney for them. Now, attorneys now probably have a little less of a sound reputation than they may have had at this point. For this context and understanding it within their time, this would have been a person who the family attorney would have been equated almost like you would have called him an uncle. You would have known them. They would have been at your house. If you've ever seen any of these old mobster movies, which I love, okay, when something bad happens, who do you call? You call the attorney. And that's not just a person that's really good with paperwork. Right? If you've ever seen any of those movies, you know these guys, they fix everything, okay? And some of you are smiling because you're thinking, yeah, they're also not great people, okay? But for sake of illustration, run with that, right? Something happens, you call this guy, right? You call the family attorney. Now, I was fortunate enough to grow up and never met my family's attorney, okay? I don't, to my knowledge, know if any of my brothers had ever met with any of them. But I didn't ever have an occasion where I had to know who my attorney was, and I'm incredibly thankful. Some of you are saying, oh, I can't tell you how much I've known my attorney for different situations. But this idea of an advocate, one who will act on your behalf. Jesus is telling the disciples, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter or another advocate, another paraclete. So this paraclete is the word there instead of comforter. And this was the idea of an advocate who would advocate on your behalf. But did you also notice that he's saying to them, he shall give you another. He will give you another paraclete. What does another imply? That there already is one, correct? Okay, you guys are with me. That's awesome. Who is this other one? Because if I were to have asked from the very beginning of the day, who is the paraclete in the New Testament? We would have understood it, many people, as paraclete equals Holy Spirit. Absolutely correct. But the first and the one who is primary is Jesus. Jesus is saying, yes, I am going to go. I am currently serving as helper. I am comforter. I am advocate. I am all of these things. But I have to go. But don't be afraid. I am going to give you another paraclete. I am going to give you another comforter, another counselor, another helper, another advocate. And in the English language with another, we don't have any true definition for real or description for what that means. If I say, if I were to give someone a Kit Kat on Halloween, okay, and I say, do you want another? You don't know if that means another Kit Kat or if it's another piece of candy. Some of you are saying, give me everything, okay? So we don't have it within our English language, but in the Greek, we have a distinction. There's two different words for another. The first is heteros, which is of a different kind. So this is another of a different kind. And then we have the one that's being used here, which is allos, which is another of the same kind. And the reason this is important is Jesus is saying that he will send you another paraclete. paraclete, another advocate, another comforter, another counselor, but it will be of the same kind. It's so important that we understand, just simply from even just understanding what the words are that are being used. Jesus is saying, look, I am going to go, but both I and the Father are going to send another who is going to help you, who will advocate for you, who will comfort you, who will counsel you. And he's going to be of the same kind because this other is still God. This is why there's no sound arguments that combat the idea of the Trinity, that these are three completely separate things. That everyone that tries to distort this is incredible. Jesus is even saying he's including himself, he's including the Father, he's including the Spirit. And even the language, simply based on the grammar, is showing the Spirit is another of the same kind because it is still God. And so we look at who is the paraclete throughout Scripture. It is Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Again, this is the same author of John who writes this. Says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So the same exact word is used later in 1 John and is translated as an advocate. Have you thought about that recently, that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, and just truly exactly what that means? That we have someone advocating on our behalf, actively engaged in advocating for his children. An incredible, incredible picture, an incredible relationship that happens. And Christ is showing that his ministry as a paraclete on earth was to strengthen, to comfort, and to help his disciples. But presently, he is advocating with the Father. Just imagine the scene that depicts, that Christ is currently advocating with the Father. It is an incredible image, and it's something that we don't always tend to see. Think back to the stoning of Stephen back, I think it's in Acts chapter 7. Stephen has been accused. He has been called a blasphemer, and he's preaching the gospel, right? And the leaders at the time did not like that he was preaching the gospel, that he was giving authority to Christ, authority to God. And so all of these accusations, basically within a span of a few hours, they have rounded up Stephen, they have charged him, and they're going to execute him. They're going to stone him to death. Now, this is not like any judicial system that we're presently aware of. We may not like the way that things are run here, but we usually don't arrest, charge, and execute a person within a few hours. This is a kangaroo court of sorts that's going on. And so with all of these accusations and with all the legal ramifications of things going on in this scene in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, Stephen is falling down and he looks up to heaven, and what does he see? He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. This is not just a vision where God has conjured up a movie scene and then has implanted it into the mind of Stephen so that he can see it. And Stephen is left going, well, I have no idea what this means. Let me write it down. Okay, this is Stephen about to be stoned, people ready to throw stones, Saul in the background holding people's coats and clothes so they can better throw stones. I want you just to think about that for a second. This is the same man who in a chapter and a half is going to be converted and be the Apostle Paul. He is actively telling people, hey, you're going to kill him? That's great. How can I help? Let me take your coats and robes so you can better throw these rocks at this man. This is the entire scene that's happening. And Stephen looks up to heaven and he sees the Christ. He sees the Messiah standing, being an advocate with the Father in this situation. On earth, there is judgment that is happening on Stephen. There is a legal consequence that is happening. Who are the two people that stand in a courtroom? It's the defense attorney and the prosecuting attorney, right? No one else is standing. If you do, you're going to get thrown out. Stephen is being charged and he is going to be executed. He is going to be stoned simply for preaching the gospel, preaching what is true. And he looks up and he sees Jesus standing. Most of the New Testament, what do we see Jesus doing? He's seated, right? All of Hebrews, he is seated. But yet he looks and he sees him standing. He is being an advocate for Stephen as if to show, you are not guilty, Stephen. They have found you guilty of these things, but I, as your advocate with the Father, am finding you blameless and I am defending you. This is an incredible, incredible picture. I mean, Stephen probably had to have had one of the best endings to a life that any person can have. That one of the last things he sees before he is stoned to death is Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. These are things that I used to always read through and go, oh, that's cool, and just keep moving on. But man, how incredible is it to see the risen Christ standing at the right hand of God? What would that do? Do you think he had an incredible peace as he's being stoned? Understanding, wow, that is where I'm heading. I am going there. And Jesus, earlier in this chapter, is talking about preparing mansions, and there's conversations about heaven going on. But this is an incredible thing where Jesus is being an advocate for Stephen in that scene. And this is why it's so important that we recognize that Jesus is our advocate, as we see in 1 John. But it's not just Christ that advocates for us, that comforts us, that helps us. But the Holy Spirit has been given. It is of the same kind. And at the end of verse 16, he says, that he may abide with you forever. This is encouraging to the disciples. Think about it. Jesus just said, I'm leaving you. I have to go, right? He's looking at his watch saying, look, my time's up. I have to go. Okay, but I'm going to give you someone. I'm going to pray to the Father, make intercession, that he will give you someone that will be another comforter just as I have been, that he may abide with you forever. He will not leave you. How encouraging would it be to you that when someone is leaving you and you are distraught, they're saying, you will have another of the same kind. Later in John, Jesus is telling them, it is better that I should go. You may be sad right now, but trust me, it's better that I leave, because the comforter that's coming is going to abide in you forever. I have to leave. Jesus was there for 3 years. Holy Spirit's going to abide in you forever. What an encouragement this is for them. And he, even as he portrays this in John 16, verse 7, continuing on, Jesus saying, it is better that I should go so that the Comforter may come. And it continues on. Just think about this. If this never happened, there is no Pentecost without the Holy Spirit. This is what is so incredible. We talk about the sovereignty of God. How could it be good for the disciples? Put yourself in their position. Jesus, how is it good for us that you're going to leave? Look at all that we've endured. If you go, what are we going to do? We won't know where to go. We won't remember everything. You're there to explain everything to us, that when we see a tree, we think it's just a tree, and you explain how it's not just a tree. You explain all of these things, right? These are sheep without a shepherd. These are disciples that will not have a master. And he is telling them, it is good that I'm going to leave. But there will be another comforter of the same kind that is going to come to be an encouragement, and he will dwell in you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. We see the Spirit being called the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. This Spirit of truth is coming. The world cannot see him. So if we weren't already sure the audience and the people that this promise is for in verse 15, it is made so incredibly clear in verse 17. This is for, these promises are for those who have believed in Jesus. You cannot argue anything else. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Talking to the believers, to the disciples in 17, the world cannot receive him because they cannot see him. Plain and simple, this is the same thing that he has said to the Pharisees. You think that you see, but you are blind. The world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither do they know him. But you know him, because he dwells in you, and he shall be in you. And he's noted as the Spirit of truth, because the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates truth. Who is the one that inspired the text of Scripture that you guys are all looking at now, that we know and that we study and that we love to learn, to read, and to listen to? It is the Holy Spirit who has inspired men. The Spirit is the one who bears witness to what Jesus is saying in John chapter 14, verse 6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth, God is true, and the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness
to that truth. This is what blows my mind about the Trinity, is that you can talk about it for days and days and days, and I might do it. But just truly just sit and chew on all of that is happening here. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness, testifying to the truth of who God is and testifying to the truth of Scripture. The Holy Spirit was bearing witness at Christ's baptism, right? All members of the Trinity present at his baptism. This is an incredible example of relationship. Jesus, okay, who we think would be would submit to no one, we see him submitting to the Father, right? And how is it that the Bible tells us that we know that he loved the Father? Because he obeyed the Father. Again, you cannot separate love and obedience when it comes to God, because we can't truly obey without first loving him. We see this incredible Trinitarian relationship that's going on. The Spirit is going to come. It is going to bear witness to all of these things that Christ has taught. These promises of the Holy Spirit that is going to come, is going to be a helper, is going to be a comforter, is going to be all of these things, he is giving to his disciples as he is leaving and saying, you are going to have these struggles. We look at the whole of Scripture. We look at what Jesus has told his disciples, what we are promised. Even today, we are promised struggle. We are going to have to endure with much patience. We are going to have trials and difficulties. But look at verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Just think upon that today. I will not leave you comfortless. Other translations, depending on what you have, will have it as, I will not leave you as orphans. Well, that's a whole other sermon in itself, is we're not orphans no longer. We are called children of God. And everything that means, adopted. Christ is telling him, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So often we think that we're just in this all by ourselves. We think, God, I don't know how I'm going to get over this trial. I've tried to have some other people help. I've tried to do all these things. I feel like I'm just doing it all on my own, and it's not working. And the truth is, yeah, it's never going to work doing it on your own. What trials do we overcome within our own power? Saying, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Well, hold on, Jesus. Step back for a second. I thought you just said you were leaving. So now in verse 18, you're telling us you're going to come back. Which is it? Are you gone? Are you sending someone else? Or are you coming back? The answer is all three, isn't it? He is going to go. He is going to send someone else. He is going to send another paraclete, another advocate, another comforter. But it's still him. It's still God. Look quickly at verses 26 and 27, just skipping down a little bit. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, in case there was still any, if you had any question up to this point, I at least held that secret. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, again, perfect relationship going on. Holy Ghost will be sent by the Father and in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Saying in verses 26 to 27, the Holy Spirit is going to show you the truth of God. It is going to show you all of the truth, all of the detail, all of the wholeness of what it is that I have taught to you. Because at this point, I want us to understand, the disciples didn't fully grasp everything that is going on. They are trying hard. But again, Jesus had just finished telling Peter, you are going to deny me. Now, if Peter fully understood in every single aspect, do you think that he would then go and deny Christ at this point? Do we remember the scene of what happened after Christ died? They were everywhere. They ran away. The Holy Ghost, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance. Who is the one who illuminates the text of Scripture, the truth of Scripture? It is the Holy Spirit. And the reason I wanted to focus on this morning is that so often the Holy Spirit is overlooked. And usually when it's focused upon, it is an incredibly invalid and an incorrect way. That we view the Holy Spirit as something that we can individually wield, and that the only way that we know the Holy Spirit is through this charismatic display and through all this great work, that we look at Pentecost and say, see, the Holy Spirit did all of these things, and so that's the only role that it ever has. We so poorly view and reflect upon the Holy Spirit, and what Jesus is telling them is that He will come, Comforter, He will make the truth known to you. He will basically clarify everything that you're still trying to figure out and understand, that you're having a hard time with right now. He is going to come. He's going to do these things. And in verse 27, Jesus tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This was one of the greatest, most frequent prohibitions that Jesus had given His disciples, was do not be afraid. And we can look at that and we can be passing with that and say, yeah, okay, I get it. Don't be afraid. But why does Jesus so often tell His disciples, don't be afraid? Absolutely, right? Because they're afraid. Simple, okay? Doesn't take scholars and everything to figure this out. This is just simple understanding what Jesus is saying. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do you think that God knew something about us and our flesh? That we tend to be afraid. Every single time the Spirit of the Lord or an angel of the Lord came to someone, what are they telling them? Hey, don't be afraid. You guys are scared of cats all the time. That freaked me out. Okay? But so often Jesus is seen telling His followers, and we see so often in Scripture, do not be afraid. Throughout pretty much every epistle, so much of the New Testament, we see these letters encouraging churches, encouraging believers, do not be encouraged. And not just that, encourage one another. We need encouragement. We need courage. In our flesh, we tend to be very afraid. And I heard someone talking about it, and I can't remember who it was, but this idea, I think it was R.C. Sproul, but when talking about courage, how the absolute prerequisite for courage is what? It's fear. Because it takes absolutely no courage to do something you are not afraid to do. And I kind of thought about that, and depending on how you look at it, you know. And I just sat there and I'm thinking about this, and I go, yeah, things that I'm not afraid to do, that's not courageous. Everyone does things they're not afraid to do. I'm not afraid to get up and go to the fridge and look for extra food at nighttime. I'm encouraged to do that, right? It takes no courage to do these things that we are not afraid to do. Now again, end of chapter 13, Peter, you're going to deny me. Why was he going to do it? Because he was afraid. He was afraid of the consequences of what would happen. People are asking him, hey, aren't you the one that's followed him? Oh, I don't know that guy. Right? I don't, that's not me. That must be somebody else. And this is why when Peter is considering going back to fishing and leaving and walking away, Jesus tells him, no, you're not doing that. Your job is to feed my sheep. Your job is to preach and to teach and to be a shepherd. We get so afraid. Look at the disciples before Pentecost and then after. The incredible, incredible power of God came upon these people to do all the things that God had called them to do. Look at the numbers of people, the thousands that came to faith because of the courage that these men had and that Peter had to be able to preach. And it wasn't because Peter simply decided one morning he was going to be disciplined and just get all the strength within himself to do it. None of this would happen without the work of the Holy Spirit. No good things that we do are done in ourselves. And this is what is so beautiful about the gospel, is that we are not justified by anything that we've done, but only because of the work of Christ. The good things that we do, glory to God. The bad things that we do, shame on us. Very, very simple. And I understand for some of you that may not be the most like, hey, I'm awesome message. I can't give that. Okay, the Bible makes it very, very clear. The good things that we do, all glory to God, no one else. We boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. And so when we look at this, the idea of a comforter that's going to come, be encouraged. Comforter, He's coming with strength to encourage you, to give you the strength, to help you, to advocate for you in those battles, in those times where you need to fulfill the call that God has put in your life to be able to share him. Now, I also want us to understand that when we look at battles, we can kind of get carried away. The greatest battle, pretty much the only one that really matters, is already done, right? Did Jesus already win that battle? Conquered sin and death, seated, now making intercession and advocating for us with the Father. Some of you know that I'm really big into philosophy and a lot of those kind of things and reading. And for a lot of the different classes I've had to take, I read for a lot of terrible books, okay, just kind of as counterbalances so you understand opposing arguments. Friedrich Nietzsche is the one who is, a lot of you guys know, is famous for the idea of saying that God is dead. And do any of you remember what it is that he died of, what his condition was? What was it? Died of pity. So Nietzsche, in a lot of his writings, he's talking about, he wanted to get to a point of this superman, this perfect person, a super powerful individual. And this is a person with courage, who is willing to look death and all of these struggles in the face and basically spit at them and go full force into it. Okay, and he was very critical of church and of God and of the Bible, because God is one of that promotes service, loving one another, submission, all of these meekness. Okay, and I love it because you look at some of the things that he's saying. Some of the times he describes God very, very well, that this is a God who desires his people be meek and that they serve one another and they love one another. And you're reading that going, yes, absolutely, he does. And he spits in the face of all of this, saying that people need to be pretty much super courageous all on their own, that this is the idea of survival of the fittest kind of thing, that you need to it's all about domination with Nietzsche. All of his writings is talking about domination. And when you look throughout history, this is the person that most greatly inspired Adolf Hitler in his creation of a super race. The idea of a superman, of someone who is courageous and who is dominating all other races. So in case we weren't sure where we're at with Nietzsche, that's a no-go. Okay? But he's dead, so I'm not giving him a plug or anything. But I want us to understand that this is all that is happening, and this whole promotion and all of it, he's saying that everything is meaningless. And he's saying, hey, it's okay. Be of good cheer because everything is meaningless and the world has overcome us. So really, just be courageous anyways. The world has overcome humanity. You can do it. Just be a conqueror. Be all of these things. And what is it that Jesus tells his disciples? And he tells us, be of good cheer. Do not be afraid because what? I have overcome the world. And I could go on, and we can look at Romans 8:28 and this idea of, we look at in Romans 8 of being more than conquerors. There's the different words there, and the word hyper meaning for super, right? And so that we have the idea, even within Romans, that as believers, we can be super conquerors. Which there's incredible irony with Nietzsche of saying, well, we want to have these super courageous people. We want to have courage. So just be dominant in yourself. We want to be more than, we want to be conquering. We want to have all this control. We want to have all of these things. And yet, it's the text of Scripture that says to believers, you will be more than conquerors. And I just want to stress, it is not because we are so incredibly powerful within ourselves. It all comes back to what we're seeing here in verses 15 through 18. That Jesus and God is sending a comforter, sending an advocate, sending a helper. Apart from him, we are nothing. The things that we do that we think are righteous, filthy rags. Nobody wants them. God won't even look at it. This is why he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And there's certainty, because it is the Holy Spirit which indwells each and every believer that empowers us to be able to do these things so that all good things that we do, all things that we do that honor and glorify God are only done in the Spirit, fully removing ourselves. This is why Jesus says that we must die. We must die to ourselves. Everything that we do to glorify him is in the Spirit. And it's an incredible encouragement that no matter what is going on, that in a time where even for the disciples, they understood the consequences of what would happen for following Christ, that he is leaving and they're distraught. But his encouragement is, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you alone. There is another who is coming of the same kind. He will encourage you. He will bring all things to remembrance. He will illuminate. He's going to later inspire the text of Scripture that we are all so incredibly thankful and fortunate to have. He is going to do all of these things, and He is also God. Day to day, we have the Holy Spirit moving and acting and empowering us to honor and to glorify God. So not only do we have Jesus as a shepherd, but we have the Holy Spirit who is a comforter, who is a counselor, who is a helper, who is an advocate, who is all of these things. What an incredible encouragement that should be to each and every one of us. We are not left alone. The times where it feels like that, it's not true. God has never promised that His children will be left alone. Be encouraged when things happen, when circumstances come in our lives. Be encouraged that there is a comforter who does give you power to push through those circumstances and will also console you on the other hand, that will be a helper. And helper with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean underneath or subservient or less than Christ or less than the Father. This is all in the framework of rules, right? You'll never hear someone who's actually teaching Scripture say that when the woman is created as a helpmeet and as a helper, that means that women are under and less than men. If they say that, you can smack them, ladies, okay? And men, you can smack them too, right? Helper does not mean less than. I just want to make that very clear. Each and every distinction in the Trinity, perfectly working together. And I'm so incredibly thankful that I live in a time where the Spirit has already come, that we have the Spirit, that we have received the Spirit. What it would have been like to live back prior to that. We have an incredible privilege that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is something to always be thankful for today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have given